Good morning. There's a 2-year-old girl named Elena. She was an orphan, and she was adopted by a family who already had a little child, a birth child. And when they brought her home, they called for a social worker because even though they were loving people, they started to realize something might be amiss. So the social worker came, and they found that she needed occupational therapy and physical therapy and behavioral therapy and speech therapy. And as the social worker was leaving, the parents confided in them that they were considering canceling the adoption process because she was going to be a lot more work than they felt that they could handle. I don't know exactly what's going on in a 2-year-old's mind, but I can imagine that Elena experienced and understood to some extent this background noise in her whole life of abandonment and loss. What do you think that does to a child's self-worth and the hope that she might have for her future? It makes a difference, right, those feelings. Abandonment is any experience of relational loss that leaves a person wondering, what's wrong with me that they did that? Psychologists tell us that people respond emotionally in a similar way to abandonment as they do to things like lack of supervision, lack of adequate nutrition, lack of appropriate clothing or shelter or heat, and even to physical and sexual abuse. They're similar responses emotionally that happen inside a person. And all of these things leave a child wondering, why me? Did I do something wrong? Is there something wrong with me? When a parent tells a child, it's not okay to make a mistake, or it's not okay to have emotions, or it's not okay to have needs, those messages say, it's not okay, you're not okay, you're not acceptable. And it leaves a child wondering and thinking that they're not wanted for who they are. Mr. Rogers, you guys know Mr. Rogers, right? Mr. Rogers, he said that every child needs to know and believe that they are liked for who they are, just the way they are. There's something that it does something inside you to know that I'm loved just the way I am. And it's not just kids that like that, right? We all need to know that we are loved and that we're okay just the way we are. People of all ages experience feelings of loss when a friend betrays or leaves them, when a spouse abuses them, withholds intimacy, or gives us the silent treatment. When the group leaves us out of the discussion, or when we hear the rumors and gossip about us floating around. The pain we feel when we experience these kinds of loss and abandonment is hard to handle. And children respond in sometimes violent ways. They can be rebellious, they can do things that are harmful to themselves or to others. And these actions, they're expressions of this deep inward feeling that they can't express with words, this feeling of I'm not worthy, I'm not enough, I'm not loved, and maybe even the question, why am I even around? The pain of loss and abandonment is just as real for adults. We might not express it in the same ways, but it's something that we feel and it impacts us in very real ways. Some say that the pain of hearing that people are gossiping about you is a lot like being eaten alive, verbal cannibalism. It's really impactful when we are experiencing loss and abandonment. The reason I'm talking about abandonment is because we're in this series called Words from the Cross, and today we're talking about the phrase that Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? Is the question that Jesus is asking, which means that we need to understand the significance of those words and what it means to be abandoned. In order to understand this, I think we need to go back for the last about 24 hours and reconsider the time that Jesus spent before the cross. And last week, we kind of did it quickly, and if you've been kind of preparing for the Easter time, you might have been reading Matthew and Luke and other places where it talks about this passage already. So these are familiar themes, but I'd like to just do a little bit of imagining with you Do you know when you go to the Bible, it's good to imagine yourself in the Bible stories? So let's imagine that we are John, the disciple John. In John, the Gospel of John, he starts talking about this last couple days of Christ's life in the middle of the book, in John chapter 12. In fact, John 11, he's talking about the lead up to the last week of Christ's life. And it's Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. But then in John 12, it's the story of Mary anointing Jesus' feet. And he rebukes everybody else who's looking on and thinking that it's extravagant or even lewd. And he says, no, she's preparing me for my burial. So John is already introducing the subject of Jesus' death by chapter 12. And shortly after that, Jesus rides into Jerusalem, and it's that last week of Jesus' life before the cross. And he comes into Jerusalem like a king on a donkey, and everybody's praising him and everything. And Jesus says this in John 12, 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." So now imagine that you're John, and you started following Jesus probably about the time you were 14 years old. Anybody 14, 15, 16 years old here? Yeah. Imagine following Jesus starting at your age. And Jesus had called you and your brother and their friend and partner, Simon Peter, all at the same time. You were mending nets and cleaning things after fishing. And Jesus said, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you're going to be fishing for men." Jesus' power and charisma, it drew you in and caught your attention. And not only that, his personality and his character made you want to be his friend. And it's like he looked into your soul and he saw exactly who you were and he loved you for who you were. And you just couldn't get enough of spending time with Jesus. In the past 3 years, you've seen countless people healed, even a couple of them raised to life again. You've seen evil spirits dismissed from tormenting people and their hosts becoming sane again. You've heard simple and amazing truths come out of Jesus' mouth, these stories and parables that nobody else could tell with such power and conviction. Yesterday was the Passover feast, and you'd never seen Jesus that sad before. You could see on his face and how his shoulders hung that he was holding a weight, a burden. Before the meal started, several of the disciples had been sent ahead to secure the venue, the symposium room on the second floor of Mary's house. It was a celebration feast, but it was also this solemn event. And as you waited for the meal, you and the others talked about how Jesus said that it was time for him to be glorified. And it was exciting to think about Jesus' kingdom being set up. And many of the disciples were making plans about what role they might play in Jesus' kingdom. And you're young, and so you think, yep, surely he's going to have something for me to do. As everyone sat down for the meal, you made sure to sit right next to Jesus. The conversation around the room was filled with excitement and people making plans, and nobody was serving anybody. And Jesus got up. And he dressed down to a towel, and he got a basin, and he washed everybody's feet. And of course, Peter had some bombastic thing to say, and as he always did. Jesus washed everybody's feet, and then he washed his own hands and put back his robe. And he came back and sat down. And when he did, he took the bread that was there, and he broke it, and he gave it to them, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body that is broken for you." And then he passed around the grape juice and said, "Drink this, because it's my blood which is shed for you." And then he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me." He knew more than he was letting on in that last statement. And there's something in the way he related that evening. Everything had such significance, but the disciples were mostly distracted by their own ambitions. And Jesus was telling them that he was going to die, and he was explaining this plan to them, and they weren't getting it. And he said, somebody's going to betray them. But again, it was like that everybody was in a fog. You know, that brain fog, nothing really sank in that moment. Looking back on the events of last night, you should have seen it more clearly. The pain in Jesus' face as he sent Judas on his wicked errand, the loss that he must have keenly felt as he looked forward in time and saw Judas die, bearing the guilt of his own sin as he hung on the tree above the potter's field. And then there was the walk to the Garden of Gethsemane. Everyone was seeing it by then. Jesus was down and almost like he was physically holding something heavy up. No one quite knew what to do, so you all walked in relative silence up the hillside to the olive grove. Jesus stopped and gathered the disciples around him and said, "Tonight, all of you will desert me." Simon Peter said, "No, even if everyone else deserts you, I'm going to stick around. I'll never desert you." It was the kind of thing that he would say. But Jesus, with a sigh, said, "This very night, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. You're going to deny that you ever knew me." In the middle of the grove, there was a large rock that Jesus liked to pray at, and you'd seen him pray there many times, but tonight he said, "My soul is crushed. It's crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and watch with me." You wanted to stay awake. You and Peter and James were there close to him, but praying for a long time was hard, and your mind got distracted, and pretty soon you were asleep with the others. You woke up to Jesus gently shaking your shoulder. "Couldn't you have watched with me for an hour?" he gently chided. It was clear that there was more than concern for you in his voice. He longed for someone to help bear his burden, this burden that was crushing his soul. He asked again, "Keep watch with me and pray. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." This time, as he went away and he knelt down and prayed, you heard him praying, "My Father, if this cup cannot be taken away unless I drink it, your will be done." But then you fell asleep again. And when Jesus came back to you again, you heard his footsteps. And in the back of your sleepy mind, you heard him say, "Go ahead and sleep. Have your rest." But then what seemed like just a moment later, Jesus said, "Wake up. Look, the time has come." And you jolted awake, and the torches were winding their way up the hillside by then. And Jesus said, "The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Up, let's be going. My betrayer is here." On your feet now, you saw the face of Jesus, Judas leading the murderous mob. Jesus had resoluteness in his face, but also a sadness as he said to Judas, "My friend, go ahead and do what you have come to do." The disciples who were waiting outside the grove had already scattered. Peter made an attempt at defending Jesus, trying to cut somebody's head off. He only got an ear, and Jesus put that back on and told Judas that those who live by the sword will die by the sword. Peter and James and any of the other disciples that were lingering at the edge of the grove ran away as Jesus said to the disciples, to the mob, "You've come for me, let them go." And they ran. But you stayed behind in the shadows, lingering and following and watching. And you got into the courtyard where they were putting Jesus on trial, and you saw Caiaphas and this sham trial that was there. At the trial, they brought out false witnesses that twisted Jesus' words to make them sound like he was trying to overthrow the temple or something like that. And then the high priest stood up and said, "I demand in the name of the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." Peter had found his way into the courtyard too, and you heard him, caught his eye a little bit, and you heard him say to somebody, "No, I didn't know Jesus." And to somebody else that asked, "No, I wasn't with him." And a third person finally asked him again if he knew Jesus. And he said, "A curse on me if I'm lying. I don't know the man." And his voice raised a little louder that time. Jesus turned and looked. And you saw Jesus and Peter's eyes connect. And Peter ran away weeping outside the courtyard. The priests found Jesus guilty and sent him to Pilate, who sent him to Herod, who sent him back to Pilate, who said, "He's innocent." But the people demanded that Pilate let a terrorist, Barabbas, go and crucify Jesus instead. Some in the crowd were the very same people who had wanted to make Jesus king when he had fed them on the hillside. Pilate washed his hands and he said that he would not be guilty of Jesus' blood. And the people shouted, "His blood be on us and on our children." Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the people shouted as loudly as they could, "We have no king but Caesar." Morning had come, and Jesus' mother, Mary, had come to meet you and Peter, maybe, if he was hanging around. It seemed like he was close by at the time. They were outside Pilate's court there, and they took Jesus away, but you didn't see where they took him. You just saw him come back, beaten, his back bloody, and a beam on his shoulders. It was such an awful scene that Mary doubled over in grief, and you struggled not to throw up. They marched him through the streets of Jerusalem, up the hill to Golgotha, and you tried to stay close, but the press of the crowd kept you away from him. By the time you got them there, they were hammering nails into Jesus' wrists and his ankles. And as they did, and they put him in that hole, and the whole cross shuddered, Jesus cried out, "Father, forgive them." And you and Mary both broke down weeping again. They later nailed a sign to the cross saying, "The King of the Jews," as if to say, "This is what we do to the king." Even though the Jews wanted to set up their own kingdom apart from Rome, they were willing to sacrifice that dream in order to murder the only king they really had ever had. Watching the rejection that Jesus faced was hard for you to bear. He had been rejected by Judas. He was unsupported by you and the other two disciples during prayer. He was abandoned by most of the 12 and then one of his closest friends came and betrayed him. And then, of course, the leaders that he had given responsibility over his people, Israel, had rejected him in favor of Caesar. Abandonment over and over and over again that day. And now, as you support Mary in her grief standing near the foot of the cross, Jesus whispers down, "Mother, woman, behold your son." And he gestures towards you. And then to you, he says, "Behold your mother." Of course, gladly you'd take care of Mary, Jesus' mother, but you couldn't help but wonder what it must feel like to give up your closest family relationship, what agony Jesus must have been experiencing at that time. There had been a darkness as black as midnight over the entire area for 3 hours. Jesus' breathing had been more and more difficult, and in the darkness, Jesus lifted up himself and cried out with anguish, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" One person after another had left and abandoned Jesus, but now it seems that Jesus felt the agony of being abandoned by God himself. A short time later, Jesus said that he was thirsty, and they offered him some wine mixed with some bitter poison. As soon as he realized what it was, he refused it. Then one last time, he lifted himself up, and with the strongest voice he could muster, he said, "It is finished," and he died. To lose your mentor and your leader was one thing, but Jesus was your closest friend. It was nearly all that you could bear, but you stood at the foot of the cross until they took him down and took him to the grave and buried him, and then you took Mary to her home. When we look at this story from our vantage point, it's easy to look just a couple days down the road and see that Jesus rises from the dead on Sunday. But what if you were John on that day? What if you couldn't see what would happen next? How would you feel in that moment? Some Christians believe that when Jesus came to earth, he retained all the prerogatives of God for being everywhere at once, for seeing the future and the past just as clearly, and for having infinite power. He knew all things and he could do all things, but the Bible seems to indicate that that's not the case, that Jesus emptied himself in some fashion and took the prerogatives of God and put them on the side while he lived a life like you and me in human flesh. For example, the Bible says that Jesus claimed everything he did was following the Father. And then when Jesus went out into the wilderness, it says that he was led there by the Spirit. And so he was a follower of the Father and the Spirit, much like you and I have to. Everything he did was guided by by the Father. So why would the cross be any different? Why would Jesus take on those prerogatives again at the cross? No, instead of seeing clearly what would happen next, Jesus was relying on the promises of God's word and the prophecies that had been made there. He knew that he would rise again because he had been hanging out with the Father and the Spirit and they told him, not because he could see it like the Father could at that moment. And so there on the cross, he experienced all of those emotions that you and I might feel when we look at something with the darkness of uncertainty surrounding us. It was clear to Jesus that he must die and that he would rise from the dead. But the pain and sorrow of our sins crushed him. And the devil and a host of angels around him fought to make sure that he had all kinds of influences of doubt and uncertainty coming into his head at that moment. In the garden, when the disciples couldn't be bothered to stay awake and pray with him, God had to send an angel to encourage him, or else he would have died because of the deep burden of sorrow and grief that he was carrying. But he struggled on the cross to recognize that there was something coming next, that the promise was going to be fulfilled, that his work was going to do what he came there to accomplish. He could have taken back those prerogatives of God and disconnected himself from the human form that he had taken, but that would have completely ruined the plan. Instead, Jesus bore our griefs and experienced our sorrows just like one of us. Have you had friends leave you? Jesus has too. Have you lost a parent? So did Jesus. Has your body betrayed you in pain? Jesus' body did too. But unlike you, Christ faced the possibility of an eternity without his dearly loved Father and the Spirit. How could he separate himself from them? He faced that question the entire time he was on the cross, and he pled with God for an answer, but no voice spoke to him. And in that darkness, he felt the abandonment of the Father and the Spirit. But he reviewed the promises as he was there on the cross, experiencing the emotion, but remembering the promises. When Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was quoting from the first line of Psalm 22. The psalm goes on to describe a man groaning and crying out repeatedly. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 22 in your Bibles. I'm not going to read every verse, but you might want to skim along as I share this. Verse 2 says, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. There's this depression, this down feeling. But the psalmist doesn't stay in this depression, and neither did Jesus. He quickly recovers and says in verse 3, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. And then in verse 6, he swings back to depression. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me, but they make mouths at me. They wag their heads. Wasn't this what Jesus experienced on the cross? All the people scoffing at him. Ah, if you're the Christ, save yourself. Everybody taunting him and the psalmist said, mocking me and making mouths at me. Psalm 22, verse 21. He cries out, save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. Just a few verses before this, he says, I feel like I'm surrounded by the bulls of Bashan. Can you imagine being in a pen with one bull that was not happy with you? Imagine being surrounded by them. It feels hopeless. And yet here he says, you have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. He says this by faith, looking forward, not because he can see it with his own eyes, but because he has faith in what God has promised. And he looks back throughout the whole psalm. You find him back and forth between his lived reality and the darkness that he experiences and the light of the history that he knows. You have rescued your people. You have never made them ashamed when they put their trust in you, he says. I've been in your hands since I was born, and I've trusted you all my life, and I'll trust you now. And so in verse 26, he says, "The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you." Jesus is responding to this feeling of abandonment with deep emotion, and it is something that we experience too. Sometimes we feel like God's not present, like he's not interacting with us. We pray and there's no response, it's darkness. And yet, even in that darkness that surrounded Jesus, God was closer to him than he'd ever been in his entire ministry. He couldn't feel him, but he knew by faith that he was present. Remembering the psalm, and probably also he reviewed other promises, like maybe Deuteronomy 31:6, "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you." Jesus clung to these promises and reminded himself of what God had said. With confident assurance, Jesus raised himself up and he shared these final words, "It is finished." He said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And that's the beginning of the psalm. But even these words, "It is finished," are in Psalm 22. It's Psalm 22, verse 31. It says, "They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it." It could be translated just as easily, "that it is finished." And that's what Jesus said on the cross, quoting with confidence and hope that God would do this thing that he had promised to do, that he would be raised again. Jesus was not to be comforted on the cross. The burden he bore was his alone to bear. Yet the Father wasn't far from him. He veiled himself in darkness and came as close to Jesus as he had ever been. When Jesus hung on the cross in agony, naked and exposed, the Father wrapped darkness around him to shield his suffering from the crowd. Jesus may have felt the darkness as abandonment, but it was really the Father's tender compassion. When Jesus died, the Father's grief rumbled through the ground in an earthquake. When Jesus died on that cross, he bore our sins, and he took our place. That's certainly true. We have a substitute, and for that, there's good reason to rejoice. But Jesus did more than that when he was on the cross. Jesus took our form and he took our frailties. And the fact that he knows that what you have gone through means that he has the ability to help you when you face those difficulties, whatever it is that you're facing. Have you been abandoned in your life? Jesus was abandoned too. Are you struggling to make a living? Jesus was homeless. Are you afraid of death? Jesus faced death and all its darkness too. Do you feel disconnected from God? Jesus felt that too. Hebrews 4:5 tells us, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin." When the Bible says to cast all our anxieties upon him because he cares for us, it says that because Jesus really does understand and he really does care. He's familiar with our griefs and our struggles. So when you feel the furthest from God, remember Jesus on the cross. Remember that he felt far from God too. And do what Jesus did. Remind yourself of the promises that God has made. Don't let yourself sit in depression. Come back and say, "God, you've been faithful before. You've been faithful to others. I trust you now in this." Remember that when Jesus was surrounded with darkness and he couldn't see his Father's presence, that the Father was the closest to him then that he'd ever been. And he's the closest to you in your difficulty that you could ever imagine. Remember these things and claim this promise from Hebrews 13, verse 5. God has said, "I will never fail you. I will never abandon you." Will you stand with me as we sing?